Now we're turning to the Epistle to the Romans again. Chapter 4 is really our main passage. But as I said to you when we started out in the study, I'm not going to rush over it. And you'll notice that I finished last week at chapter 3 and verse 25. So that's where we're going to commence tonight. And I think tonight, actually, I'll only get as far as point 7, God willing, on the note sheet. We'll leave point 8. To another evening. So that will only take us to chapter 4 and verse 8. So basically, we're going to study Romans 3, 25 to 4, verse 8. Because we don't want to rush it, because some of these are the greatest tenets of the Christian faith. And it's just a thrill to see you here tonight. May this term prove to be a mighty, mighty, mighty blessing to all who come. Those of you watching by video, just want you to know we are aware that you are watching, and may God bless this message to you, friends, or friends, wherever you're listening or watching, and all listening by audio. In Norway, it's so good to have some of you with us from Oslo the last week, and also others in France, and on other continents who are listening to the audio tape. The Lord bless you as you listen. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare. This is really where we begin studying. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth. Boasting then. Is it excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abram were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's all we read at this time. I'm very happy, friends, to be able to tell you tonight that God hasn't got any problems. I am delighted in a province that is filled with sorrow and trouble and terror and fear that God is not in a dilemma. God has no dilemmas and God has no problems. I love the story of the old black woman, the old black mama, as she's called in America, in the deep south, I think she was. And she had such great confidence in the Lord. And she showed to everybody that she had great confidence in the Lord. So great confidence did she show in her Lord that somebody said to her one day, you have so much faith, Mama, that if the Lord told you to jump through a stone wall, you would start jumping. To which The old black lady replied, "If the Lord told me to jump through a stone wall, it would be my business to jump, and it would be his business to make a hole in the wall." And I think that that's just about it. It's the Lord's business to make a hole if he asks me to jump. God faces a world of sinners who are desperate in their rebellion and miserable in their sin. And the problem is how he can reach down to take hold of sinners without getting his hands dirty. At least it's a problem with us. No man could accomplish it. How could a just, pure God reach down and lift sinners and rebels who have broken his law? You can understand the coal miner's warning to the girl in the sightseeing party who insisted on wearing white shoes down into the coal mine. He said to her, "You can, my dear, wear white shoes into the mine, but you will not wear them white out of the mine." You say, what a ridiculous illustration, but it is true. How can a perfect God not get sullied when he deals with sinful men and women? God says in the Proverbs, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" To which we reply, "Well, God, can you take a sinner into your bosom and not get dirtied in the process?" God replies, "Of course I can." You say, "How? It's a problem with us, Lord." Well, that's why we've called it in your notes, God's plan of salvation. Notice verse 26 in Romans 3. "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness." Yes? "That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Everybody believes in something. Everybody believes in someone. And God justifies only those who believe in Jesus. There is a great danger, you know, of gathering together a whole lot of agreeable conclusions about life and a fairly comfortable creed of your own. A neat little stalk of congenial beliefs that suit you, and then lean back and congratulate yourself on your discernment and your good taste. There is a danger in believing a thing simply because it is convenient and it suits you. But according to this verse, number 26, the only belief that counts with God with regard to your salvation of your soul for eternity, my friend, is belief in Jesus. That's a great verse, isn't it? "That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." Now, I'm not going back into justification tonight because we dealt with it in depth last week. So it's very clear that God makes his plan of salvation very simple. Of course, the world wouldn't have this. They don't like it. They think it's very narrow. But God's plan of salvation says that God will only justify the person who believes in Jesus. It's as simple and as profound and as dogmatic as that. There is no other way. So God's plan, number one, eliminates all human pride. You see, if you look around the religions of the world, every single one of them have an element in them of human pride. Biblical Christianity has no place for human pride whatsoever. Just doesn't have a hope. I don't know whether you like geography at school or not. I suppose it depended on the teacher you had or whatever. How many of you liked geography at school? Put your hands up. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Well, some. Those who didn't like it, raise your hand. Oh, quickly. Yes. Fantastic. Well, let me give you a little geography lesson. Let me tell you that there is a principle in geography which we will call by this simple little motto. Altitude has no connection with latitude. You say, what do you mean? Okay, a child can really understand this principle. Let's say that you are in County Down, which some would argue is the loveliest and best place in Ireland, apart from David McDowell, who says Armagh is the best place in Ireland, and somebody else who says Joe Morrow, who says Donegal is, or whatever. But you know how it is. I was born in County Down, and I think it's a nice county. Now, let's say that I am in County Down, and as far as I am concerned, I want to get out of it at any particular moment. But at this particular moment, I would like to get out of the county. So I think to myself, right, I will climb to the highest point in County Down, which, of course, is Slieve Donar. I was looking at it last night, and a Tuesday nighter was with me. He said, have you ever climbed that? Well, I have, about five or six times. I'd need to do it at the moment again, I think. But it's the highest point in Northern Ireland, and it's certainly the highest point in County Down. Now, if I climb to the very highest altitude in County Down, does that get me out of the county? No, because altitude has no connection with latitude. Okay, then let's say I get down to Strangford Loch or whatever, and I walk along the beach and I get right down to sea level at the lowest point in County Down. Maybe there is even a point below sea level in County Down. And if I go to that and I say, right, I'm out of the county now. No, I'm not out of the county now. I'm still in the county. That's a principle. If I'm going to get out of the county, then it is necessary to go out of the county before I can say I'm out of it. According to the Bible, all men are born into the country of death. And some of them gravitate toward the jail, or below the level of common decency. I was seeking to talk to a man today and looking for an opportunity to witness to him, and this is what he said to me. He said, I'm not a bad man. I'm not a good man. I'm just... That's all he said. And I thought about what he said. I'm not a bad man, and I'm not a good man. I'm just... What he really meant was in between. Is that possible? Well, there's no doubt about it that the average person would say that there are people who sink below the level of what we would call common decency. Some of them have sunk very low this week in this land. And there are others who reach a very great height. Some of the very finest levels of morality and achievement. Some have even become professors of ethics and write books on the difference between good and bad. But according to the Bible, whether you're a jailbird or whether you're a professor of ethics, there's no difference between you. You're still in the same country of death. Altitude has no connection with latitude in spiritual things, too. But according to this passage, God's Son entered the country of death, associated generally with the lowest levels of the population, and the good people put him to death. That is good in inverted commas. In fact, religious men hounded him and put him on the tree, men who had reached high levels of morality as they sought and the keeping of the law. But the common people heard him gladly. Prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and such like people, they followed him gladly, and many of them believed on him. And of course the religious leaders said they didn't like him because this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They boasted in the keeping of the law. It was a counterfeit concept of it, mind you. But they hadn't learned that boasting is excluded when it comes into anything to do with the Christian faith or salvation of your soul. Christ saw all men as in the country of death and didn't in the slightest see them on any other level other than the fact that they needed to be taken out of it, no matter what altitude they were at. And in fact, Jesus turned to the common people one day and he said to them, look, he said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, if I can paraphrase it reverently speaking, of these guys over here. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of these hypocrites, these men who think they have arrived at a great altitude of morality, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case, Matthew says, enter into the kingdom of heaven. No case, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of these men. And I can tell you, the moment he said that, he was as good as dead as far as they were concerned, because their hatred for him was engendered by that phrase. They smoldered from that moment, and eventually it broke forth to consume him. They couldn't stand him, because he said, the righteousness that you need to get you out of the country of death needs to be greater than what these fellows have. And in fact, their rage was the rage of outraged pride. And that's what many people do when you preach the gospel to them. They get mad. They get angry. Because it really sinks their pride. And I want to say tonight, friends, that there is a bottomless pit between the country of death and the country of life. And I wonder if a whole lot of you sitting here in this lovely warm evening in Ulster listening to my voice and have been thinking about you and exercised about you preparing for this meeting. I wonder if there are a whole lot of you listening to me just now and you're in the country of death. You haven't yet seen that it's totally impossible for any man to pass, or woman or boy or girl to pass, from the country of death to the country of life except through that and across that bridge that has been provided in Christ at the cross. And the whole reason for the coming of the Lord Jesus was to build a bridge across the abyss and die in the place of sinners. And that's why Paul declares in this passage, I say at this time, he wants to show his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier, who of him that believeth in Jesus, and no other way. Matters not what high peaks of earthly attainment you've climbed to, my friend. It's necessary you commit yourself to the one bridge across the gulf of death, the cross of Christ. That's why Jesus said it was very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, generally consumed to be the smaller door and the big door. Whenever the gates of the city were shut and a rich merchant would come with his camels, even riding on his camels, he'd have to get off the camel, he'd have to get down onto the level of the paupers of the street, and he'd have to stoop and go through the wee door. I've actually seen them in Israel. And he'd have to go through the little one and shove the camel through as well, just. And the camel would have to get down as well to get through that eye of the needle, as it was called. They don't like doing that. Oh, they could have flipped one of their coins at one of the paupers on the way past a few moments earlier when the gates were open. Can't do that now. Have to get down to the level of the pauper. The only way to get into the city is to go through that little door. And so he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So God's plan of salvation eliminates all human pride. See verse number 27. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now here is a great argument that many people see between James's letter and Paul's letter. James says that faith without works is dead. And Paul says that it is the law of faith that saves. And Martin Luther, for example, saw such a contradiction between James and Paul, he says, that letter of James's is, to quote him, a right strawy epistle. So it wasn't worth much. But in fact, you will find that James isn't contradicting the fact that you're only saved through faith alone. He's illustrating it. Faith without works is dead. Let me tell you it as best I know in an illustration. Once upon a time, there was a Bavarian wood carver. Wood carvers invariably come from Bavaria. But this wood carver was so brilliant, he decided when he found a piece of wood that was the same color as the grains of wheat that he had in a bag or in a sack, that he would, this brilliant carver, carve a piece of wood just like one of the grains of wheat. So he did. And then he threw it in the sack and he said to his friends, "Now," he said, "tell me which is the grain that is the real grain, and tell me which," I think he got several pieces of these carved, "is the wood. What's the imitation and what's real?" And in fact, when it got in there, he couldn't even tell himself. He'd done his work so brilliantly. After several days, when he had fun with this, he said, "There's only one way we can find what is the real thing and what is the imitation." And with that, he took the grains of wheat that were real, that were mixed up with the imitation, and he put them into water. And of course, after a few hours and days, the real grains sprouted. But the wood didn't sprout because it was imitation. And if you have believed in Jesus to the salvation of your soul, my friend, you put your faith in Christ alone. Somewhere in your life, there will be proof that you have done that. There'll be life in you somewhere. I often say a fellow falls in love with a girl and he tries to hide it. Well, he's not interested in girls. Girls? No. He might even come to Tuesday night and look macho, and I'm not interested in any girls. Not many of them, but there might be one or two. Or a girl says, "I'm not interested in fellas. No, no, I don't like fellas," and so on, you know. But he falls in love with a girl and he tries to hide it. And of course his friends really have fun with him, because for months he's been, "I don't like girls. I'm never going to get married," and so on. You know. Never ever going to get married. And then suddenly he goes head over heels. And his friends really, they really have fun with him. In fact, they don't say boo, but what they say is her name. And they start to poke fun at him and bring her up into conversation. And he goes all red. And they love it. And he gets sweaty at the palms, but they keep it up. Shakespeare has it in his plays. You know? It's the stuff of novels. It's the stuff of life. Two things you can't hide. One's money, and the other's love. And of course, if you fall in love with the lovely Christ of God and you've trusted him as your Savior, you can't hide it. Somewhere along the line, it'll come out. You'll give yourself away that you love him. Like a friend of mine in there who trusted Christ, a girl who moved in a very fast-swinging society, and she was converted, and she walked into a room of her former friends, wealthy people, and they said, "Jane, there's something wrong with you. Are you in love?" And she said, "Yes." I'm in love with the Lord Jesus. She'd just been converted. There will be life, spiritual life. I wonder, friend, how you're getting on. What kind of spiritual life there is in your life at the moment? Are you spreading life? Is it coming out? In the work of God and the things of God. It'll come out. That's exactly what he's saying. So don't think that verse 27 contradicts James. It doesn't. James says that your works illustrate that you have faith. A person who has faith will show it by the things that they do. But it's not the things that they do that saves them. It's faith in Christ alone that saves. And this he now begins to prove. Secondly, this plan of salvation eliminates human prejudice. Verse 29 and verse 30 say that. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, verse 28, without the deeds of the law. Then, of course, we have it in verse 29 and 30. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. It eliminates not only all human pride, it eliminates all human prejudice. No nation, no people, no church, no denomination has a monopoly on God. So often the world looks on at the churches, you know, and they often seem to hear the churches saying, if you jump through our particular hoop or sign our particular dotted line, we'll introduce you to God. But that's not what this is saying. Those who are saying there is no other God for you but the one that we will introduce you to is nonsense in the sense of the widest sphere of the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel is universal in its scope. Is he the God of Hebrew people only? No. He is the God of the Gentiles as well. And boy, the Jews didn't like that at that particular time. It illuminates all human prejudice. It's a wonderful gospel, isn't it? Then it eliminates all human presumption. You see, the sinner established the law in its right use. You say, what does this mean in verse 31? This elimination of all human presumption. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. You trying to say, the Jews say to Paul, that our law is empty and no use? Well, he's saying that that isn't so. In fact, whenever you confess your guilt and acknowledge your need of Christ and that you are justly condemned by God, Christ on the sinner's behalf establishes the law by enduring its penalty. We ought to have been given the penalty of God's law and banished from his presence forever. But our lovely Lord Jesus said, that's true. The law says that Jimmy, Mary, Tom, or whoever you are, ought to die. But I'll go to Calvary and I'll die for them. And if they believe in me and repent of their sins, the glorious gospel says that Christ bore the penalty for us. So he didn't throw away the law and say, it's empty and void. He took its penalty. He took it very seriously. And God's free salvation is based on a plan which eliminates pride, prejudice, and presumption. And what does it call for? Well, it calls for instant, unconditional, joyful acceptance. Accept Christ as your Savior tonight, and you'll be justified in God's sight. So, how can I leave this passage without trying to sum it up succinctly? Basically, verse number 26 to verse 31 is saying, the greatest thing that ever happened on the face of the earth was the cross of Christ. And we preach that here at the Crescent. We preach Christ crucified. What does it do? Verse 25 and verse 26 says that it declares God's righteousness. Now, this may seem a little involved, but it's rich if you follow me. Why did God put the Lord Jesus into the world to humble himself and die on a cross? For you primarily? No. Not for you primarily. According to this verse, in verse 26, Christ died primarily to declare God's righteousness. Now get the hold of this. In verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Number one, secondarily you, but primarily, Christ died to show the righteousness of God. That element of the cross is missing in the thinking of a lot of people. Don't miss that verse 26. That's why verse 25 leads to verse 26. God wanted to show the world that what he did at the cross was right. You say, is anybody questioning it? Sure, they're questioning it all the time. Pagans accused their gods of being inconsistent and being whimsical. And they turn around to the Christian preachers and they say, if your God is so righteous and so just and so holy that he can't tolerate sin, how is it that so many people are getting off with it? And wicked people all over the world are sinning and God tolerates it. Well, did God overlook this thing forever? He certainly did not. This sin had to be punished. So God's justice fell upon Christ at the cross, and justice and mercy kissed each other at Calvary. The penalty was paid by the substitutionary death of our lovely Savior. So the world can see that God is just. Why? Because the penalty that justly should be poured out upon sinners was poured out, but it fell upon a sacred Son. So that's why he says in verse 26 that Christ is dying there on the, or died on the cross, showing clearly that what God did at Calvary was right. Sin had to be atoned for. Then we come in. If he has met the penalty and the demands of God's righteousness, oh, praise his name, there's salvation for us. What a beautiful truth to show his righteousness. So you can say to the whole world and your mocking, cynical friends, God is just. And he's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. See, the real issue behind the gospel is not how to get sinful men to a holy God, but how to get God to sinful men and women without violating his justice. That's the issue. How can he do it? Well, he is just. And the cross shows his righteousness and declares it. And so salvation is open to the believer. You see, is it any wonder that Elizabeth Clefane wrote these words? But none of their. How deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. You and I cannot understand what it meant to him, what he went through. So the cross of Christ exalts and clearly declares God's righteousness, but it also exalts his grace. You get that in verse 27, verse 28. What do you do to gain righteousness? You don't do anything. There is no place within all of the gospel for self-congratulation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, it declares the cross that God is right in what he did. Secondly, it exalts God's grace and doesn't do anything to exalt us whatsoever. And thirdly, it reveals God's consistency. Notice it's one God for all in verse 29 to verse 30. It's one salvation for all in verse 30. And the mass of religions all over the world are very complex, but the Christian gospel is so simple that a wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. That's why we're not a denomination in this place. We don't belong to a denomination. We own no denomination. We don't want to know a denominational name. We don't gather in a denominational name. That's not what we're about. We are a company of Christians gathered in Christ's name alone. We are only Christians, and we want to be known as Christians only. And it's very important. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. You say, well, what do you think of denominational names? I'll tell you what I think of denominational names. My friend Professor Gooding one evening was sitting with a leading ecclesiastic in this city who said, well, you see, don't you think that we're all in a regiment together, and I'm in one regiment and you're in another regiment, and I have one denominational name and you have another? And Professor Gooding looked at him and said, sir, if the Queen of England was setting up her army and she named her regiments and she said, I want that regiment called by that name, and the commander of that regiment said, no, we want this name, this is a better name that defines us, what would happen? The ecclesiastic was awful quiet. The Word of God is very clear that Christians are called saints, they're called disciples, they are called believers, and that's all. Where did we get all these names from? How lovely. How wonderful to remember that in the pure New Testament sense, and how it's got corrupted and got away from this. And I want to stand for this because I believe it. Oh, Christian, don't you glory in any name that men may give to you, or any definition that men may give to you. You glory in this alone, that you belong to Him, and that you are His child. And you stick to that. And of course, all forms of mass religions, even in the world outside of Christianity, they get so complicated. But why is it that we have to ape them? Why can we not stick to this beautiful simplicity that's in here? Isn't it lovely? No, there's only one God, and He's not the God of the Jews only. He's also of the Gentiles. We can't claim Him for ourselves. Well, of course, the cross of Christ not only exalts God's grace, but it reveals God's consistency. He's consistent all the time. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one God for all, and He makes that very clear. And of course, only one Church of Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Lord. May God give us grace to acknowledge that. Then notice in verse number 31, it confirms God's law, the cross of Christ. That's why we preach it. That's why we glory in it. That's why we sing about it. That's why we worship God for it and thank God for it. It confirms God's law. You see, if you can't get saved by keeping the law, then what good is it? But the law was never given, my friend, to save you. Was it? What was it given for? Well, it shows that you need to be saved. But the law itself could never save you. It demonstrates how sinful you are. Have you loved the Lord your God? Have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my strength? No, I haven't. What does the law do? The law says to me, Derek Bingham's no good. He can't keep God's law. And what does that do? It drives me to a point where I say, I can't live up to your standards, Lord. What will I do? And at that point, God intervenes in His mercy and grace and says, I see your sin. And because you're broken over your sin, I offer you grace, and I offer you forgiveness, and I offer you healing. How? Through faith. Through faith in Christ alone. And that leads us right into chapter 4, What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? Paul now takes Abram to support this mighty doctrine of God entering into a promise with a man. Long before, folks, the law was ever established. The Mosaic law was not by any means the first fundamental step that God took in the purpose of redemption. It was only temporary addition to a far greater provision. God's first great movement, in a sense, with regard to faith, certainly, began not with Moses or the law. It began way, 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 way back with Abraham. Oh, what liberating truth this is. Oh, what a lovely cool swing this is through all the mud and muck that the devil has thrown up around the whole truth of the salvation of the soul. How pure it is! How beautiful it is! How unsectarian it is! How powerful it is! How wide it is! To rich and poor and high and low and men and women everywhere of whatever condition. Sinners far and wide. What a word to those who have sinned. And if you say, yes, sir, I've sinned, here it is for you, friend. Look, says Paul, I'll prove to you that you can get saved not by doing the best you can, not by trying to turn over a new leaf and quitting smoking and quitting filthy videos and stop reading pornography and quit smoking or whatever. You could do all of that, and I hope you'd give all of that up, but you could do all of that and giving all of it up and still not be saved. It's like a Baptist pastor said once to us. He said, you know, some fellas, they are separated and they are sanctified and they have all the Bible worked out and they have everything. All they need is saved. And that's true. Some fellas you meet, you know, they're so pious and they're so right and they have all the things worked out in the Word, but they're not saved. Never been to Jesus for the cleansing power and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The majority of rabbis, they believed that Abraham was right with God because of his character. Yeah? They thought that he was the best man of his day and that God chose him because he was a good fellow. He said, there's a good fellow. He's really leading a good life. He will be the father of the faithful. I'll make him the head of a nation that I'll choose to be for myself because he's a good man. And that's what the rabbis taught, which is a load of rubbish. Because you can see very clearly that he committed adultery in his life. And he was a liar in his life. At least twice. And that he was not a good man of himself. And the Bible makes it explicitly clear. Why does Paul select Abraham in order to destroy the myth that was taught by the rabbis? He wants to establish the fact that Abram is not an example of a righteous man whom God chose, but an example of a non-righteous man whom God chose. He is not a man who earns salvation by his good works. Is he? Well, he shows the necessity of faith in the life of Abraham. In these verses, what's Paul doing? I tell you, folks, he is storming the fortress of Judaism, and he is smashing down the walls of their strongest arsenal. If Abraham couldn't be justified by works, then nobody could, because the rabbis thought that he was the most righteous man of all. And so if it could be demonstrated that Abraham was saved by faith alone in God's sight, then everybody has to be saved because Abraham, as far as the Jews are concerned, is the standard. And Paul does just that. So the questions of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. What do we learn from Abraham, verse 1? And verse 2, what do we find that Abraham attained? The answer, Abraham in fact had nothing to boast of. And Abram shows that men are never made right with God based on what they do. You can light all the candles you want, friend, reverently speaking. You can pray all the prayers that there are in all the prayer books of the world, or ones you make up. You can go to all the religious meetings you want, these included. You can get baptized, you can buy a Bible, you can take communion, you can feel religious, you can perform religious exercises, you can even be a very good person in the eyes of others, but you still cannot attain God's standard of righteousness. Abraham proves it. Look at verse 3. Here is the great object of faith. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. How did he become right with God? It wasn't because he was so good on his own that God had to accept him. Rather, he believed God and was counted righteous because of his belief. You see, you know very well, it's not the value of the bank note that gives you the money, as far as the bank's concerned. It is the promisor on your bank note, the bank itself, that has the value. You could write it on the back of a cow and take the cow into the bank if the promise were on it. Say, it might be a good idea. I might get it quicker than in some queues. Well, I don't know. Certainly would stop the queue for a moment anyway. But it is the promise of the bank. The bank itself that gives the note its value. You see, faith itself doesn't save you. It's the one in whom faith is placed. God is the one we trust. And all through this chapter, the emphasis rests on God as the object of the believer's faith. Abraham, verse 3, believed God. Now notice that God is the object of faith, but the principle of faith. You see, the reward of a worker implies a debt due. A fellow worked very hard for me today. He hung a lot of doors. The sweat was pouring off him. He was working very hard. But I owe him a debt. I want to pay him for hanging those doors for me. That worker, with the work he did, implies a debt due. But as Abram's reward was a gift, it follows that he couldn't have been a worker. His works didn't save him. It was a gift. And if you're ever going to get saved, friend, you're going to have to take God's gift. Salvation is to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. How marvelously simple that all is. But why won't people listen to it? That's what beats me. That's what really frustrates me. Why is there this inherent in man that says I have to earn it, and that nobody can say they are saved on the basis of belief alone, when the Bible distinctly pleads with every verse in this mighty book that you can't be saved by your own works? And they say, no. And they read this book in their churches, and they talk about it, but they won't believe it. They still think you have to attain righteousness to get into heaven of yourself by not doing this and not doing that and not doing the other thing. Oh, my friend, the old preachers had it right. Trust in Jesus, that is all. In peace let me resign my breath and thy salvation. See, my sins deserved eternal death. But Jesus died for me. That's it. And notice they were ungodly when they were justified. They weren't nice boys all going along and saying, well, we love the Bible and we love the meetings and all the rest of it. They were ungodly people. So isn't that beautiful? To him that worketh not, but on him, but verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abram wasn't saved by his works, by what he did. You say, tell me, preacher, what kind of faith did Abraham have? Ooh, well, that's another story.
He had a very obedient faith.
See, he lived in a city of Ur of the Chaldees.
Yeah? Family, possessions, reputation, business, everything there. And the nation of Israel did not yet exist. There was no promised land. There wasn't a special people of God. Yet God called Abraham and he obeyed. And that was a great act of faith. God said, come out. He came out. Just like that. He had a very patient faith because he never saw the fulfillment of his promise in all his lifetime. In fact, he never saw God's people possess the land. And he never owned the land he lived on. And he spent his entire life in a tent. He was a tent dweller. And he wandered throughout the land like Isaac and Jacob. And he never saw the fulfillment of his dreams on earth. His children did. But he didn't. Yet he believed. When God said, I'll take you to a city whose builder and maker is God. He said, all right, that's okay, Lord. You just lay on. And away he went and obeyed God. And he was very patient. He trusted God. So that's what God wants you to do. You say, tell me, preacher, what does God require of me? He wants you to believe him. You say, is that all? Yes. And if you believe him and believe in Jesus as your own Savior and Lord and receive him as Savior and Lord on the repentance of sin and on the basis of Christ's death, having borne the penalty, and believe it, that the death of Christ is enough to cleanse you from your sin. You know what will happen to you, my friend? You start believing God and life will take off for you. Believe God. And when God says something, believe him. When God makes a promise, believe him. And don't footer about it and equivocate. Say, Lord, if that's what you say, that's okay. I believe it. Oh, what a trusting faith this mighty man had. And when God said, offer up Isaac, he offered him. You say, how could he do that? Because he believed that God would raise him from the dead again. He said it, or he said he was prepared to offer him. And of course, raised the knife. What a time. His faith was tested. And God, of course, set him free from that. And the ram was caught in a thicket and he was set free from having to slay his son. But God tested him. He actually believed that if the son was slain, God would raise that boy from the dead. He'd never seen a resurrection in his life. But he believed God. And according to this verse, it was his belief that counted. In fact, I'm going to use a modern expression. It was credited to his account. Righteousness was credited to his account. It became his own possession. Why? Because he worked in the things he did? Because he tried to do the best he could and obey God? No, that didn't save him. It was his believing God's promise. God took him out one night and says, see those stars up there? I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to have children like the stars of that sky. And he believed him. And God says to you tonight, you put your trust in my son and I'll save you. Will you believe him? God says, I'll forgive your sins and heal you and cleanse you and forgive you and set you on fire for me and bless you all the days of your life. And I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe him? If you do, you will be saved and God will fulfill his promise. So my friend, when you believe the word of God, the Lord puts righteousness into your account. A righteousness you don't have. He gives it to you. It's as if you were a beggar or a pauper and the world's richest person put a fortune into your bank account. And you were credited with the money that this rich man has. He pays the lot. You're credited with a righteousness by faith. That is the heart of Christian theology. That, God help me to say it, is the heart of this ministry. That is the heart of the public witness of this church and evangelical churches throughout Ireland, north, south, east, and west. There you have it. The heart of New Testament gospel preaching. If you believe in Jesus, God will credit you with Christ's righteousness and you'll be saved. And I know that millions don't believe me. There are men in this city who would argue the night through against me for saying that. They say it's not possible. It's presumptuous. It's in there. And I hope that you're not struggling with good works tonight to try and prove to God that you are saved, or that you want to be saved, and that through your works God will weigh up your good deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be all right. Hope you're not struggling with that, friend. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And if you're down and you're depressed tonight, and you say, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. And you say, I do things that I shouldn't do. I'm the same. I've said things I shouldn't have said. I'm a really saved preacher. Tell me. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but is it enough? It is enough. Don't you ever let that devil take it away from you. And don't you let that devil rob you of your joy and your position in Christ. And if you have sinned and said things that are wrong and criticized people or whatever, say you're sorry. The Lord will forgive you and give you power to overcome it. But don't you let that devil into that mind and heart of yours to depress you and get you down to the point where you lose the joy of his salvation. I read it again, for it's one of the greatest verses in the heart of Christian theology. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And my righteousness is not in how many meetings I go to, or I often preach, or whatever. It's because of belief in Christ alone. How can he do it? Because he's credited your sin to Christ's account. That's why he can credit Christ's righteousness to yours. Because he has credited your sins to Christ's. Christ paid for your sin on the cross. And if one is the heart of Christian theology, this is the heart of Christian faith. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I am free. My big friend Bill Russell, drunkard, six-footer, standing with willies one night down to his ankles in a chip shop. A friend of mine went in to see him, witnessed to him for Christ as he was waiting to get some chips. Oh, the thought of it makes me hungry already. Speranza's pizza. And I know you're all dying to get there and elsewhere, but quietly, here he's in this chip shop, ready to eat. My friend said, what about getting saved, Bill? He says, no hope for me. No hope for me whatsoever. I can't get saved. I've missed it, he said. One night, if I remember right, lying on his bed, he used to get so paralytic, drunk, and so on, lying on his bed one evening. Bill's one of the best friends I have. And if he was here tonight, you'd hear amens all over the place. You always know when he's there, and I wish he would come more often. Because he's a great inspiration. And I love him very much. Oh, and he's lying there, and I always remember him telling it when he would testify. He said, I was lying on my bed, he says, and I thought of that. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him, unbelieving, I am free. But he'd been to a farm the day or two before and stolen a wrench out of the tractor. And as he lay on his back, the old devil said, but what about the wrench? And as Bill thought over that wee verse again, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him, and believing, I am free. That, says Bill, includes the wrench too. Hallelujah for that. And as far as I know, he took it back, and if he hasn't, time you had it back, son. I once flew into New York. That sounds good, doesn't it? But I once did fly into New York in a little plane to meet Jim Voss, the famous wiretapper, man who had made tens of thousands of dollars by tapping telephone wires and so on. And when he got converted, he sold the house, he sold the car, he sold everything to pay back what he had stolen. And he told how, and I remember meeting that lovely man, what a great, great testimony he had. When he got saved, he took one mile, of telephone cable into the headquarters of the Bell Telephone Company and said, I stole this and I'm giving it back to you. Can you see the managing director? Who is this guy coming here with a mile of telephone cable? When Nicholson preached in this city, under the power of God, they had to open a special shed at Harland and Wolf to take back all the stuff the fellas had stolen, who'd got saved in his meetings. Oh, I love Nicholson preaching in Ballinahinch. And that grocer said, no way. He says, I'm not going to your meetings. He says, I have a grocery shop. He says, no, Christians don't pay their bills. He said, sir, would you lend me your account book? I will, he said. So Nicholson gets in his gospel mission pulpit. He says, friends, I have the account book of such and such a shop in Ballinahinch, as far as I know. He said, I have the lists of all the people here who haven't paid bills, and I'll read it out line for line tomorrow night. Boy, there was a queue on the next morning at that grocery shop. And is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? Yeah. And because your sins are credited to Christ's account, if you have believed in Jesus, and His righteousness is credited to your account, that doesn't mean to say that you don't make reparation for the sins that you have done and the wrong that you have done, if you possibly can. Go to it, friends. Go to it. Always remember that the great F.B. Meyer preached at the Keswick Convention one evening. And he preached on holiness. I remember reading about it when we were there this year preaching. I thought about that when I was there quite a few times. So moving and powerful was the message that the post office in the Keswick town of Keswick ran out of postal orders the next day for Christians paying bills by postal order. I'm getting right with people they had wrong. Get it right, friend! And then, of course, what will be the outcome of your faith? We've seen the necessity of it, the object of it, the principle of it, but look at the outcome in verses 6 to 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Let me translate that for you. That simply means the person who has had Christ's righteousness credited to his account is happy. You wouldn't think it to look at some of us, me especially at times. I was preaching in the town of Peebles not all that long ago and feeling a bit low and lonely one afternoon. Preachers do get down at times too, you know. Went into a little coffee shop and sat in the corner. And I can't really act what the wee girl said to me. She was a total stranger. But she basically came over to me in a lovely, soft little Scottish accent. She said, will you cheer up? Oh, what's wrong with you? And I thought, oh Lord, forgive me. Here I'm sitting drinking a cup of coffee, and even the girl serving in the shop who doesn't know me from Adam has to come over to the preacher and say, would you cheer up? I deserved it. There was a Swede once, you know, he was urged by his friends to give up the idea of returning to India as a missionary because it was so hot there. Man, said this fellow to him, it's 120 degrees in the shade in India. What do you want to go back there for? Well, countered the Swede, we don't always have to stay in the shade, do we? Okay, nobody is going to argue with you tonight that the Christian life is not serious. That it isn't a battle. That you need to be mature and that you need to be disciplined. And that you need to be responsible in living as a Christian. But who says that we have to have an ulcer? And a bleeding one at that. And drive ourselves and everybody else to distraction around us in the process of fulfilling our God-given role. I've got to really live for the Lord, no matter what. And that's true. But do you have to blow everybody's life around you and drive them up the walls as you do it in the way that you think it should be done? Famous book written once, you know, called The Frog That Didn't Become a Prince. That's me. By a very famous Christian who ran the highest and the biggest youth work in the United States, clubs for kids, and Christian clubs all over the land, and he had the biggest number in his youth groups across America. Oh, he's very successful. Verdict comes. Everybody thought he was a great man of God, wonderful man, doing a mighty work for God. But his wife broke down, and his family couldn't stand him. Why? Because he never took time with them. And his wife said to him one night, she said, "Do you realize it was something like, 6 months since you've been in the house one night?" And then she broke down. And it broke him, broke his ministry too for a while. Unfortunately, some kind friends came in and counseled him. And he caught himself on. No one is less efficient or more incompetent than the person on the brink of a breakdown, who has become a pawn in the brutal hands of relentless responsibilities, who will not break from it. And who works and works and works and works and works and works until he drives everybody crazy. Etc. And some women are the same, just as well as men. Can't stop. And if they sit down for 5 minutes, they get the jitters. Something wrong with me, I'm guilty. I'm not working. Why are you not working? Because I'm not working. And why are you not working? Because I'm not. I'm trying to stop. Well, you should be, seems to be the thing. You get the jumps if somebody finds you not working. Now, and I'm not asking you to take a day off tomorrow, but I am asking you to get balance into your life, because this is a materialistic generation we're living in. And it is absolutely choking the life out of people. And they have to mortgage themselves beyond all responsibility, and they get themselves into going for more and more and more and more, and they just can't stop. Why? Just because they've got in the rat race. Couldn't you do with less and take a wee bit more relaxation? Wouldn't it be worth it? And I speak to my own heart just as much as anybody else's. I have to learn, even in this ministry, to stop and come out of the fast lane and sit down and rest. And I find that so many people who are into this area, they cannot even smile. They have lost the joy of their salvation. They're so tied up in their work and so on. They aren't much of an asset to society, you know, or to the cause of Christ. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance." But by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Many of us have got a cheerful countenance. Most important thing you wear is the expression on your face. A merry heart, says the Bible, doeth good like a medicine. But a broken spirit drieth the bones. A whole lot of us are dried in the bones and creaking. The word I'm told in this mighty passage, quoted from David, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, verse 7. Do you know what that means? That means all joys are placed upon us. In fact, they tell me in Greek, it almost means a eulogy to God in praise. On the one whose iniquities are forgiven, in verse 7, he's happy. He's not only happy, she's not only happy, but all joys have been placed upon them. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine. Christian, blessed, happy is the one whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That ought to make you joyful. Have you forgotten your position in Christ, Christian?
Have you lost your joy in Christ? Have you lost where you stand since you got saved? Have the cares of this life and the deceitfulnesses of riches and the whole rat race that's around us? Sure, it's crazy. Just try to drive down the road. And they're queuing up behind you if you try to keep the speed limit. Have you ever tried it? Everybody in Belfast drives 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit. And if you don't, you try it for a week and see what happens, friends. You'll be stuck behind dust carts, donkeys, horses, joggers. You know, they won't even let you pull out of it. Will they? Everybody, go, 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 go. Around you. That's the way they are. Are they happy? Indeed, they're not. Not a bit. And yet, here is this position of a person in Christ, and it says, here's the truly happy person whose iniquities are forgiven, whose transgression are, or whose sins are covered. Now, what does iniquity mean? Iniquity is our transgression of God's law. That's an iniquity. See, one of my kids, as my wife says, don't put your finger into that cream. I mean, I used to love to do that. I love to stick it right in, up to here. I loved it. It was the sin, my besetting sin. You know, that was a sin. If my mother said, don't do it, I shouldn't have done it. But did she put me in jail for it and ring up the police and say, Derek has stuck his finger in the cream, put him in jail? It was a sin. But it wasn't a sin that deserved jail or the police. So that iniquity is, in a sense, what we're really talking about in the very fullest sense of sin. It is transgressing God's law. Now, you and I have transgressed God's law. But if you've been to Jesus for the cleansing power, and you've been to Calvary, and righteousness has been accounted or put into your account by Christ's death, then, my friend, your iniquity is forgiven. And sin's covered? Well, sin in that sense is falling short of God's righteousness. That's covered. Iniquity, transgression of God's law forgiven. Sin covered, that is falling short of God's righteousness. That's covered. Now let me try and grasp this. Blessed is he whose iniquities are, you know what the word is? Sent away. Sent away. You say, Derek, are you telling me tonight that if I am in Christ, my transgressing of God's law is sent away? Oh, brother and sister, yes, I am. You say, what do you mean? Ooh, never forget walking. Was it the Walker Art Gallery, famous art gallery in Liverpool? Fabulous masterpiece by Holman Hunt called The Scapegoat. Oh, it was beautiful. What a painting. You know what happened? Children of Israel, of course, they got two goats and they brought them. They brought them to Aaron, and one of them was slain, and its blood shed. And then he turned round to the other one, and he put his hand on the head of that goat, and he said and poured out of his lips all the iniquities of the children of Israel onto the head of that animal. He said all their sins over it while it was held in front of him. And then a fit fellow, a fit man, took that animal, obviously on a leash or whatever, and he took it away out into the wilderness where it was uninhabited. As far as he could get it away, and he let it loose in the wilderness. And he made sure that it would never come back again. He took it so far away. And Holman Hunt has it beautifully painted, you know, that scapegoat over whose head the iniquities had been said and laid, sinking down in the sand, or the mud rather, of a below the sea level area of the wilderness, dying. I want to tell you that is a pageant in the Old Testament of the death of the Son of God
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What did he do? Oh, the beautiful thing is, he took them away. They'll never come back again. Never, 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 never come back to be held against you. That's why you ought to be happy. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he what? He carried my sins far away. That ought to cheer you up. The old devil doesn't like you rejoicing in that. Ooh, he hates you enjoying that. He likes to taunt you when you get down and you're down at night to pray or during the day. He likes to taunt you and say, what about that one? All your sins are forgiven, but that one you did, that's not forgiven. And he haunts you with it, and he taunts you with it. Oh, return this to him. Return this to him. Blessed are they whose iniquities are carried far away. That's the meaning of it. And happy is the one whose sins are covered. You know what that means? That means credited to somebody else's account. You're covered. You say, this is unbelievable. Well, it's the book, friend. Is it any wonder we get excited and even lose our hair over it almost? Is it any wonder we praise about it and joy in it and exult in it? And I sometimes wonder what's got into us Christians, you know. I wonder what on earth is, even when we come to remember the Lord or worship the Lord, what's got into us? You know, if somebody gave you £1 million tonight, would you go home and say, oh, I got £1 million tonight, oh, it's all right. Jimmy, give me £1 million, you know. Joe Morrow down there, you know, I think it was in his unconverted days. It wasn't his unconverted days. He was going along one day in a huge limousine. He was looking for a fellow on a Belfast street. And he went in. And he wasn't there. And of course, there was a nosy lady sticking her nose out the window saying, what do you want? Oh, he says he's just won the pools. Won £1 million or something like that. Well, come to tell him. Well, I can tell you folks, by the time that guy got home, of course, it was a lie. It wasn't true. The Lord forgive Joe. He was only joking. But when this guy comes home from work, everybody's hanging out the window. What on earth has happened to him? He'll never forgive me for telling that story. Isn't it great the Lord saved him? Yeah, isn't it? You know, and there was a Rolls Royce or something here the day, fella, and you're a millionaire. You've just won the pools. It was only Joe coming along in a car, you know, big car. But even if it was a news of it and it wasn't true, everybody would be interested. But this isn't £1 million we're talking about. Oh, praise God. Happy are those whose iniquities are carried far away. Far away. Bless God. And whose sins are credited to somebody else's account. You know what the Bible says? Oh God, give me the tenderness for this one. Thrill my soul this day. The sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, O my God. One of David's most beautiful psalms. What's he saying? Well, a sparrow in the Bible is the symbol of worthlessness. We fellas on the street would catch sparrows in Jerusalem. And they would sell 2 for a farthing. And they'd give you 5 for 2 farthings. A symbol in the Bible of worthlessness.
But the sparrow says, David's hath found her in house. And we, who are worthless, in the sense of because of our sins and deserve hell, we have found a house in the altars of our God, where at Calvary's altar we have found a home. Oh, bless God, friend. I don't care whether you have a whole lot of money or none. I don't care whether you're academic or you can't even read. I don't care who you are, what you are. Here is the message, the greatest message on the face of the earth in the 20th century world, that for all worthless people in the eyes of the world, there is a resting place where you can rest, and it's called Mount Calvary. There is a place so sacred, and it's called Mount Calvary. It's just outside Jerusalem where Jesus died for me. 'Twas there he paid the ransom from sin to set me free. Will you not accept him and start for heaven with me? And the swallow in the Bible is a symbol of restlessness. You try and follow a swallow with your eyes and you'll get dizzy. See how long you can stick it, watching the one swallow. Never seems to light. Seems to be unending in its restlessness. Weary the watcher who would follow its soaring grace. Ah, but says the Bible that the swallow has found a nest for herself where she may lay her young. What? This restless, flitting bird that flies from here to Ulster, away to South Africa, who rises even before the sun is up. This wonderful swallow, what a wonderful thing it is to watch it. That it's found a nest to lay her young, an instinct within that brings her home. You can watch them putting their wee nests in the barns and alleys and eaves of Ulster. Beautiful. And you're restless, aren't you? I wonder what kind of an Easter you've had. I wonder where some of you spent all your Easter. I wonder, are you in this class tonight and you are sick and sore and tired of booze and immorality and sin and Tinseltown and toys of earth? And you say, Mister, is there a resting place for my soul? Yes, sir, there is. Sinner man, there is. For you, this night, it's at Calvary. For God's mercy and God's grace kiss each other. His justice and his mercy kiss. And if you believe in Jesus tonight and accept his death as enough to atone for your sin, you don't have to sign anything, join anything, pay anything. Soon as you're all, you venture on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit will enter and you will be born of God. And worthlessness finds worth, and restlessness finds rest in the altar of my God at Calvary. Is it any wonder tonight we joy in it? When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope. Blessed rest.